Hopefully you're beginning to get a groove in your Bible in the book of Deuteronomy. And it's my prayer that that groove will continue to be bent into your own copy of God's Word. And this morning, we really have an incredible privilege together to look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. Which in many ways is the heart and message of this great book. Chronological snobbery is common among New Covenant believers, among Christians today. The way we think about the Old Testament isn't always appropriate. It's often off balance. Our problem isn't the problem of the recipients of the epistle of the Hebrews. None of us think Moses is better than Christ, and that's good. A few of us are tempted to a return to the old sacrificial system. We understand the efficacy and the power of the death of Christ. But sadly, I think the pendulum has swung too far in another direction. I think that chronological snobbery among Christians causes us to think of the people of Israel as little more than Neanderthals, than some sort of spiritual weaklings devoid of an understanding of the true grace of God, dark ages when we think of the Old Testament, a time when people were stuck under the law. And I hope that we have done some work in these six chapters at least to show you that these Israelites, who too often we scoff at and think of as low and less, a people of emaciated spirituality, trapped under the law, under the heavy hand of an angry, resolute Old Testament deity. I hope we have begun to see that these people were people who understood and enjoyed the grace of God. That though our world and even our worship is radically different in so many ways than ancient Israelite, there are things that remain the same. Primarily, God is the same. We, human beings, are much the same. And though technology has changed and things look different today in the world, we have seen these timeless principles in the book of Deuteronomy, and they confront a snobbery of sorts that we might be prone to have towards the Old Testament. These people were grace people. They were gospel people. They were blessed, privileged, and chosen of God. They were a special people under the unique guidance and care of God. And when God gave them the law, as we call it, we think of it only in terms of rules and regulations to follow. I hope you have seen in our brief study thus far that this isn't all about rules. The law is about instruction, and the law is about life. God giving his people law was a tremendous grace to them. They're surrounded by other nations who do not know God, who grope around in the dark, sacrificing their children and worshiping pillars on high hills in their land, whereas God's people have seen the one who created them and been called by God. They've experienced the unique guidance and care of God, and in giving them the law, God gave them not merely a list of rules and regulations. He exhibits grace to them, and ultimately he reveals himself to them. And so in the book of Deuteronomy, we see a gospel. We see the gospel according to Moses, and it was truly good news in a profound sense. We saw in those first four chapters a history of their redemption, that God had rescued them from Egypt and was preparing them for conquest. The old generation had died in the wilderness. This new generation, one that was raised on manna and divine supernatural provision, was about to enter into the promised land to experience this long sought after blessing from God. And we saw that as God moved them to the banks of the Jordan River. And then in chapter 5, we saw the law summarized in principles of covenant relationship. 10 of them, 10 words that God gave to Moses, words given from the fire. And then last time we were together in chapter 6, we saw the great Shema, God's concern to be in covenant relationship with his people and with their progeny. To know that the oneness of God didn't speak of his number, but of the exclusive relationship that he determined to have with his people and with none other. And God called them to that. And now as we approach this holy ground of Deuteronomy 7, I hope we hear the words of Moses accurately and in their context. And we hear the people of Israel's words rightly spoken. What other nation has heard the voice of God from the fire and lived to tell about it? These are a privileged people, and chapter 7 shows us the gospel according to Moses. It plumbs the theological depths of what many have called the Romans of the Old Testament. Chapter 7 is why Deuteronomy has been called that, because these people are seen to be a privileged people. And this truly is the gospel according to Moses, a book about grace. And as he gives this next address in this larger second homily of Deuteronomy, this is his second address to the people. The first was a historical one, and this one will stretch for many chapters through 6 and 9 and to 11 even. We see Moses start to specifically equip them to enter the land. He pastors them. Pastor Moses shepherds his people and tells them good news that is worth sharing. And so in chapter 7, we see the gospel according to Moses. And in verses 1 through 6, we see that the gospel according to Moses demands God's holiness. It demands God's holiness to be recognized by his people. And I think what you'll come to see as we look through this chapter is that this gospel is a forerunner to the gospel that we believe and love and cherish. But let's look at these first verses. The gospel according to Moses, first of all, demands God's holiness. Verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Perizzites and the Mennonites and the Hold-on-tites. Seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you shall defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their Asherim and burn their graven images with fire. And here's the key verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you. The gospel according to Moses begins with the demanding prerequisite of recognizing the holiness of God. Moses speaks to these people, many of whom who have never tasted bread. They have only eaten manna from childhood on, only known the special provision, miraculous blessing of God. They didn't haul around ovens in the wilderness, but they knew what it was to be provided for, to be dependent on God. And they knew something of the nature of God. Because in the wilderness, many had died for their disobedience, and God's holiness had been made clear to them. And now God wants to reinforce in this first section of chapter 7, as Moses preaches the necessity of wiping out 7 nations. You've heard that list before. In Genesis, there's a similar list. It has 10 nations, talking about those who would occupy Canaan. These were the tribal peoples who occupy the land, sometimes called Canaanites, a word that means lowlanders. The Egyptians first encountered them in the southwestern part of the country, and because they were in the lowlands, they called them Canaanites. They assumed the whole country was full of these people of Canaan. They were the first people they met. If you came from the north, you would have met the Amorites. That's a word that means westerners. Why are these 7 listed here, 10 in another place, less in other places? Well, 7 in Hebrew is a number of totality. It's showing that all of the people of this land, land that they had cultivated and built and inhabited, they are all to be destroyed in total. A people more numerous, more mighty than the people of Israel. All these 7 nations being representative of all the inhabitants of the land. God will bring you into that land and God will give them over to you. And you must devote them to destruction. The Hebrew word charem. We talked about this in chapter 2. If this is odious to you, if this is offensive to you, go back and listen to the sermon in chapter 2. That'll really be offensive to you. God demands their total destruction, and he tells them why. He doesn't want them to intermarry with these people. Don't confuse this command with some sort of prohibition of interracial marriage, as was done by very sloppy theologians in times past. This is not an issue of race. This is an issue of religion. God is prohibiting not an interracial relationship, certainly not. There's a great example of that in the Old Testament, Ruth, right? She wasn't an Israelite, she was a Moabitess. She converted to Yahwehism and worshiped God and God alone, and she became one of the ancestors of the Messiah. So this isn't talking about interracial marriage. This is talking about compromising their essential commitment to the holiness of God. He tells them not to intermarry, that they must wipe these people out completely. They must chop down their Asherim. They burn the carved images with fire. Why are they to do this? Well, I told you it's a key verse in chapter 7, verse 6. It literally has the Hebrew word key. It means because or for. For you are a holy people to Yahweh your God. Holy to the Lord. We've talked about holiness some in this book. But let me remind you, holiness for God's people meant that they were to be his exclusive possession. And the gospel according to Moses is a gospel of holiness. We think of the word holiness as Christians, and we often think of the progressive nature of our pursuit of sanctification and Christ-likeness. We think of the effort put forth. We think of spiritual disciplines. We think of ourselves when we were first converted to Christ and the progress that God has made in us. We often think of holiness that way, but in the book of Deuteronomy, holiness is not as much a pursuit as it is a reality. Anything holy in the Old Testament was something that had been set apart. You look at the book of Leviticus and the instruments of worship and the implements for sacrifice and the curtains and everything else that was part of temple worship was called holy because it had been devoted or set apart for a particular use. Objects in the temple were holy. The offering was to be holy. It was not ordinary. It was special. We looked at the Sabbath day. It was considered a holy day, a different day. It wasn't the same as Tuesday or Wednesday. It was set apart. It was special. It was different. And it wasn't just stuff in Leviticus that's called holy. God's people here are called holy. Verse 6, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The people were called holy as well. They too were to be set apart, exclusive to God and God alone. And that's why they were to be separate from the people in the land that they would possess. That's why it was imperative that God had blessed these pagan nations and caused them to build these great cities and planted these expansive orchards, not ultimately for their own enjoyment, but ultimately so God could grant them to his people to accomplish his purposes. See, holiness here isn't first of all a call to obey. That will come. It's a status confirmed. It's not urging them to be holy. It's urging them to recognize that they are holy, that they are different, that they are set apart. Before holiness is an ambition for them, and before holiness can be an ambition for any one of us, it has to be a reality. It starts as a fact. And in these verses, you see holiness is something that God has accomplished. That's why verse 1 says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land. It's a people stronger than they are. It wasn't something they could have done on their own. God did it. And that's why verse 2 says, when Yahweh your God delivers them before you, you shall defeat them. Their defeat of these seven great nations is going to be accomplished by God's work destroying them. They belong to him. In the same way that these instruments of worship in the Old Testament belong to God or devoted to him, in the same way that this land, this promised land, Canaan, that they're about to enter, is God's land, they are to be God's people, exclusively his. And this necessitates some response. This status of holiness that they are to recognize says that they need to, verse 2, utterly destroy all these people. There was to be no syncretism in Israel. There was to be no religious plurality. There was to be no spirit of tolerance towards other gods and other religions. And this is so alien to our thinking in a plural age. I mean, we're so used to the rhetoric of tolerance and of, you know, no one particular religion is right. It's just as long as we're all committed to, you know, doing what we think is right, then we can progress together as an open-minded society. Well, that kind of thinking is exactly what God was prohibiting his people from having. They were to be exclusive worshipers of Yahweh. They were to have one and only God because he was the true God. And so he warns them of that in verse 2 and tells them that they are to utterly destroy these people. You cannot spiritualize the book of Deuteronomy. You cannot say it's about conquering big problems in your life. Ultimately, the book of Deuteronomy is a book of holy warfare. It is God moving his people into land that he promised them and exterminating many other nations in an act of divine justice. And if you have a problem with that, you have a problem not with the text, you have a problem with God. A sovereign God who is to be feared, who has the right to give life and to take it away, who in his grace, every single person in this room breathes his air. It's his air, and you're breathing it. And your heart beats, and you live another day, and another week, and another year, because God in his sovereignty has allowed you to do so. But God's people are to be a holy people. They're not just recipients of the common grace of God. They're recipients of special blessing from God. And so there are obligations that these holy people have. They are not to intermarry with these people because their sons will have their hearts turned away from Yahweh. Why, this is certainly an application that we are familiar with as Christians. And one, if you've been in the church for any amount of time, have seen the wisdom of God in showing us how important it is that a marriage between a man and a woman is like-minded when it comes to that most important thing. Some of you have questioned the wisdom of this and have entered into dating relationships with unbelievers. Have thought, you know, you're the Hudson Taylor of romance, and you're going to go in and you're going to teach them all that God has commanded you to do. And your missionary dating enterprise is guaranteed by God to be not only an offense to his holy name, but a horrible failure. This isn't a word to those of you who are married to unbelievers, who are converted after you got married. There's many sweet folks in the gym like that. This is a word to those of you who would think that something matters more than your devotion to Christ. That your affection for another person, your interest in the things you have in common, music, whatever, is more significant than the fact that God has redeemed you. You see, as a Christian, you are defined by Christ. And to enter into a relationship, an intimate relationship with someone who does not know Christ, is so unthinkable that the Apostle Paul identifies it specifically as a very dangerous sin and says, do not be yoked together, joined together with an unbeliever. God's people then and God's people now are forbidden from marrying those who are not God's people. So holiness is a call to obey, but it's recognizing that God says that you belong to him, that he dictates your life and your worship. I heard a preacher say once, God didn't save you to make you holy. He saved you to make you his. And I remember listening to it going, yeah, that's good. And it stuck in my head because it's one of those rhymey things that preachers say, rhymey preachers. God didn't save you to make you holy. God saved you to make you his. It would take some time before I would adequately process that antinomian statement and recognize it as something completely invalid. It's nonsense. God didn't save you to make you holy. He saved you to make you his. When God saved you, he made you his, yes. But when you are his, you are holy. It's what it means to belong to him. And so when God calls you to himself, he calls you to the most holy being in the universe. Therefore, you too are to be holy. This is a biblical understanding of holiness. Sanctification for the Christian starts with this same realization. Before sanctification is warfare, and it is. Before it's effort, and it is. Before it's striving and dependence, and it is those things. It is first and foremost a fact. Christians are not primarily referred to as Christians in the New Testament. What are they called? Saints. They're called saints. Christians like the Corinthians are called saints, holy ones. Because when you have been redeemed by Christ, he has called you holy by covering you with his blood. And when God sees you, he sees that perfect atoning sacrifice of Christ on you, and he calls you a saint. Saints are not famous Christian dead guys with glowing halos that float around church history. Saints are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who are made so by God's grace. Holiness is a reality before it's a pursuit. The reason God chose Israel was to favor them and thereby reach the world with these people. They were to be a holy people, a light to the Gentiles. And if Israel looked like the world, they would be useless to God as a witness to his grace. This good news of God's revelation to his people, of his calling his people, would make no sense if his people looked like Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Not because of racial distinctions, not because of a difference in where they grew up, but ultimately in that difference that should define you as a follower of God. His people were exclusively devoted to him, and that's what made them holy. In the same way, the church has been called for the same reason. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, metaphorically speaking, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So that Jesus could look at his disciples and say, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. Great danger today in the church is not persecution. A great danger in the church today is worldliness, of being seduced and beguiled by the church looking like the world. And young Christians are in particular danger here because we can so often, I included myself, I'm old. We can so often be taken by style rather than substance. We can so often be sucked into a particular style, especially when it comes to ministry. When it comes to following after teachers or being discipled or choosing a church. And, you know, you come to a place like Grace Church and you see the velvety red colors in the worship center and you see the choir inhabited by the aged folks. There's some utes in there, but you see a lot of aged folks and you think, maybe this church isn't for me. I have 800 zippers on my jacket. I need a preacher like that, because that's what I'm about. I'm about just billions of zippers on my jacket. It's what defines me, man. And so I want to find a church like that, where everybody looks like me, everybody talks like me, and acts like me. Because what I like, the music I like, the culture I like, the places I like to go on the weekend, I want Sunday morning to be just like that and people just like me. Zip, 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 zip. If that's your definition of what God's people look like, you've only evaluated them externally. God's people are to be a holy people, and it has nothing to do with whether you wear a tie or not, honestly. Nothing. It has everything to do with people who are pursuing the holiness of God and recognize their responsibility to reflect that holiness to the world. Spurgeon said this, quote, I believe that one reason why the church of God at present has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church, end quote. See, worldliness has crept into the church and has covered the church like an invisible mold that at first was so small. And so seemingly harmless, we didn't know it was there, but then it started to turn black and cover everything. And too many churches have been seduced and have succumbed to worldliness in an attempt to be a holy people, a people who want to reach a lost and dying world. Too many churches have thought the way to do that is not by being different, it's by being the same. And that's so dangerous. If you conform to the world, you lose your influence on the world. And God knew that that was true for his people. And so Paul tells the Romans, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Our pastor has a great sentence that I've etched down in my mind, talking about worldliness. He defines it this way. Worldliness is, quote, a failure to reject everything that panders to the flesh, end quote. He just said that in the hall one day. I mean, I could work my whole life and not say something that cool. I wasn't in a sermon, that was in the hall. I can write for weeks and never have a sentence like that. Worldliness, I'll give it to you again in case you're not with me here, is a failure to reject everything that panders to the flesh. You see, sin isn't for God's people. Sin is to be shunned by God's people. It's to be rejected. It's to be repented of. And we are to live in a way that marks us as different. And so we're warned of the dangers of worldliness. Worldliness is not ultimately about cultural preferences. Worldliness is ultimately about sin. Worldliness is ultimately about making those cultural preferences a matter of fellowship rather than the unity of the gospel. And so Jesus warns of the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things that enter in and choke the word out. And in Paul's missionary enterprise, he encountered men like Demas who rejected him, who deserted him. Why did Demas do it? Because he loved the present world. If you are drawn after those things that pander to your fleshly, sinful indulgences, God is calling you to holiness. He's calling you to repentance. He's calling you to recognize that God's people are holy, separate from the world, belonging to him. Moses saw the holiness of God as good news. There's something else he saw as good news in this passage. He saw that the gospel, according to Moses, demonstrates God's initiative. Demonstrates God's initiative, verse 7. The second half of verse 6, actually. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that Yahweh your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation and with those who love him and keep his commandments. What does this mean? The gospel according to Moses demonstrates God's initiative. And in these verses, we see a doctrine that most thought was a New Testament kind of a doctrine. We thought this was a Pauline thing. We thought Paul was the inventor of Calvinism. It turns out Moses is potentially a five-pointer as well. Let me show you. Verse 7. End of verse 6, look at these words. Your God has chosen you. Chosen you. The Lord set his love on you, verse 7. Chose you, verse 7. Why? Not because you're great, not because you were many or numerous, but verse 8, because Yahweh loved you, because he made a promise, an oath. I mean, you see the same kind of teaching in chapter 9, verse 4 of Deuteronomy. Do not say in your heart when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness, Yahweh has brought me in to possess this land. That kind of religion, man-centered, is forbidden in Israel. And there's no place for it with Christians today. Do you understand the doctrine of election? Well, if you don't, I'm not going to explain it in 10 minutes, but I'm going to encourage you to read Romans chapter 9, to read Ephesians chapter 1. If your Christianity doesn't have words like foreknowledge, like election, like predestination, it's not just that you didn't go to the right Sunday school classes. It's a serious concern because you're robbing God of glory that he should get. You're not thinking enough or deeply enough about how great your salvation is. And so Moses wants his people to get this. He doesn't explain the doctrine of election the way Paul does, but he does give it to them with some profound truth here. He shows them that they are to be a prized people, to be a treasured people, that God has put his love on them. What do we see about election in Deuteronomy 7? We see that it's the choice of God. That's what the word election means. But if you're tempted to think of it as some kind of divine eeny, meeny, miny, mo, or spin the thing and click, 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 bang kind of concept, some sort of indifferent, arbitrary sort of choice, Deuteronomy 7 can help you. Because Moses tells these people that they're chosen of God to be his own possession, or literally in Hebrew, it says a special treasure out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Why did he do it? Verse 7, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you are more in number than any of the peoples, for you the fewest of all peoples. Well, why did he do it then? Verse 8, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. The choice of God, God choosing Israel to be his people and not another people, we see is a choice of love, and we see that it's rooted in love. Election is not an arbitrary doctrine. Election is a loving doctrine. It is a doctrine of God's choice that is rooted and grounded in love. Deep, passionate, and full of desire. That's the kind of love being described when we talk about election. It's the choice of God. It's rooted in love. It's guaranteed by God's promise and oath. And so he says, because of the oath which he swore to your forefathers. It's full of responsibility. Human responsibility is a part of this. Verse 9, know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. So certainly the reason that we love God is because he first loved us, but the required response to God's electing love is that his people would love him, and because they love him, they would obey him. It's important that those aren't reversed. What does it lead to? Look at the rich blessings he describes in chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. It'll come about because you listen to these judgments and keep them, that the Lord your God will keep you with his covenant and his loving kindness, which he swore to your forefathers. He will love you and he'll bless you and multiply you. He'll bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock in the land which he swore to your forefathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There will be no male or female barren among you or among your cattle. The Lord will remove you from all sickness. He will not put on any of you the harmful diseases of Egypt which you have known, but he'll lay them on all who hate you. You shall consume all the peoples whom the Lord your God will deliver to you. Your eye shall not pity them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. In this electing choice, love rooted in love that God bestows on his people, it's followed by rich blessings. That sounds just like Ephesians 1 to me. Predestined, called, chosen, justified, and lavished with blessings. That's how God will treat his choice people. He'll care for them, these sojourning people who have only known the difficulties of the wilderness lifestyle will now inhabit beautiful cities and rich grain fields. And all of it will be a blessing from God. The doctrine of election is a difficult doctrine for a human being with a limited mind to wrap ourselves around and to have a full understanding of it. But it's a doctrine that's worth exploring because it's a doctrine that provokes worship like no other doctrine. All glory goes to God. It destroys man-centered religion. It destroys a works relationship. It destroys a statement like, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Why am I a Christian? Why are you a Christian and not your brother or your sister? Is it because you're smarter? Is it because you're holier than they are? Is it because God just kind of arranged things and you had a soft enough heart at that moment and, you know, you made the right choice? Is that why you're saved and your neighbor's not? Ultimately, friend, the grace of God is explained not by those mathematical formulas of chance, but the grace of God is explained in God's righteous choice and there alone. And therefore, he alone receives all the glory. You see, they are to be a people who are not afraid. They are to be a people who, at the end of this chapter, understand exactly what God expects of them as they enter this land. They are to be completely obedient to him because they are ultimately a treasured people. And that third and final aspect of the gospel according to Moses is that it delivers God's security. Verse 18, you shall not be afraid of them. You shall well remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. Verse 19, the great trials which your eyes saw and the signs and the wonders and the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you, so shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Verse 26, you shall not bring an abomination into your house and like it come under the ban. You shall utterly detest it and you shall utterly abhor it, for it is something banned. All these words speak of fear and remembrance. Verse 21, you shall not dread them, for the Lord your God in your midst, a great and awesome God. I mean, that statement of the greatness and awesome character of God is what gives his people confidence that they can enter the land, that they are a treasured possession of God, that they belong to him, that his promises are theirs, not because of anything they have done, but ultimately because God has covenanted in relationship to them, because God has chosen them and made them his bride, his holy, special people. And so they have a sense of God's security and a sense of God's choice and love and a deep understanding of God's holiness. Friends, you too are a precious people to God, a chosen people, Ephesians 1:3, a blessed people, Ephesians 1:4, a people called to not love the world, 1 John 2:15. That treasured possession finds its value ultimately not in you, but in the one who chose you. I watch a television show, and we'll call this a conclusion. I know, it's ungodly. I have a television. About storage units. I watch it fastidiously. I find it fascinating. It's these two dudes, and they bid on storage units that have been abandoned, and they open them up. They have an auction, and they can't go in there. They just guess, and they think it's worth such and such, and they get it for $400 or whatever, and they open it, and they go through someone else's junk, and they find stuff, mostly cool guns and old baseball cards and just cool stuff, treasure. And they go and haggle and sell it. And I like it. That's how I relax. I watch the storage junk show. What is it that determines the value of these items? Ultimately, it's what other people will pay for them. I mean, if you're not interested in a really old gun, it has no value to you. If you're not interested in this baseball card, if there's not a market for it, it doesn't matter. I mean, you can find, you know, a hovercraft, but if you don't want a hovercraft, it's of no value. They found one. You see, that's what it is to be a treasured people. My daughter has a little blanket. She calls it tag because it used to have a tag until she rubbed it to utter destruction, harem. And she calls her blanket tag. It is of no value to you. It is of incredible value to her because of what it means to her. God's people are a treasured possession, not because they are great in number, not because you are special and cute and pretty, and you are. God's people are a special treasure to him because of him. Because of who he is, because they reflect his image, because they worship him, because they follow in his holiness. No matter how mangy the church looks on the outside, no matter how worn she may be, she is determined by God and by his sovereign choice to be his treasured possession. And friends, that's gospel. Because we are people who desperately need a Savior, who have nothing of worth to bring. But to the cross we come, and there we find a God who finds us valuable, not because of us, but because of him. To him be all the glory. Father, thank you for this truth, this gospel that we see in Deuteronomy 7. May this rich truth dwell deep in our hearts. To know, God, that you choose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise, the weak things of the world to shame the strong, the lowly things of this world, God, the despised things to nullify those which are. God, ultimately, may we all walk away from this sermon without a boastful word on our tongues, knowing, God, that all glory is to you. Because of you, we are in Christ Jesus. He has become for us wisdom from God and righteousness and holiness and salvation. In his name we pray. Amen.